The theme for our studies is spiritual leadership, the life of Joshua. And our third study, the second part of our afternoon together, is to be on the subject of victory at Jericho. And as a basis for that study, we have a reading from Joshua chapter 6. We'll ask our brother Lindsay Weil to come forward and read for us Joshua chapter 6, after which our brother Bruce Bates will speak to us.
Thank you, Brother Peter. Good afternoon, my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and young people. Well, it's crunch time now. It's crunch time. They've got to go forward. Can't stay at Shittim all day. They've got to cross this Jordan River. And it was in flood. And it was very important that they get across this Jordan River and set up what we would call a beachhead that was fairly heavily fortified so that they could then use from that position around Gilgal, they could move to the north and to the south and therefore take the whole land. And they had to cross this Jordan. And once they had crossed, brethren and sisters, there's no way back. You're facing seven enemies that hate you, that want you dead, who are holding back. They know what it's all about and they're ready to slaughter you and you've got very few weapons and you just don't know what the future's going to hold. And what does a leader do? Faced with all of that, there is a time in our leadership, and the Lord Jesus Christ faced this, there is a time in our leadership when all the talk and all the anxiety and all the fear and all the planning and all that you put on the shelf. And you simply say, rise, let us be going. Let's get on with it. And in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Joshua, have a look at this. And Joshua rose early in the morning and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. And if there's one thing, and we see this a number of times in Joshua's life, he didn't prevaricate, didn't procrastinate. If God said, get on with it, get on with it. And look, I'm not into false humility here, brethren and sisters. I'm not a Joshua in that sense. Look, I use analysis as a defense. Unless there's seven decimal places of accuracy, I ain't going anywhere. And there comes a point where God says, listen, get up. Get on with it. And we're going to see tomorrow a true leader that Joshua in these challenging moments will get up early and say, enough talk, enough planning, God said, let's go. And the Lord Jesus Christ, after Gethsemane, did exactly that as well. And sometimes, brethren and sisters, we've just got to say to ourselves, take a deep breath, close our eyes, get up and get on with it. And tomorrow we're going to see in an opposite situation, in an ecclesial ugly situation, an internal ugly situation, Joshua was the same. He got up early to get on with the ugly parts of ecclesial life. I don't want to say any more about that. Tomorrow morning at our exhortation, we've got to talk about that. But in this matter, typically of Joshua, he rose early, verse 1, in the morning. Now look, I'm not suggesting to you, and I'm not wired this way either, I'd be a hypocrite to suggest otherwise, that we all should get up at 5 a.m. And unless we get up at 5 a.m. and do the readings and get on with the things of God at an early, that somehow we're a deficient brother of Christ. I'm not suggesting that. What we are saying is that the truth is your life, all of your life, whatever time you get up to whatever time you go back to bed in the evening. It's all of your life, and that you're a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And leaders, brethren, sisters, and get used to this. Get used to this. Leaders are diligent. Physically diligent. Now you might say, well, that counts me out, you know, the arthritis or whatever. Look, we're not trying to find excuses for saying why we're not. With whatever resources you've got, be diligent with them. If you're a one-talent brother or sister, make the most of that one talent. Develop it. Be diligent. I actually do know a brother who took this too literally. He got up at 5 a.m. used to do the reading. And look, if that's you, if you're wired that way, good on you. He got up and he thought that that's what was being said in the scriptures. And after a few days, he crashed his car. He was just too fatigued. So, look, I don't want you to take it too literally. Okay. Now, we're going to cross the Jordan initially before we have this victory at Jericho. Let's read on in chapter 3. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the army and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and the ark when you cross the Jordan. There's going to be a space between you and the ark about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near to the ark, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. Now, I want you to think about verse 4. There was a gap of 2,000 cubits. Now, the scripture doesn't just throw numbers around because they're just nice things and you know, pleases mathematicians, it makes them feel warm and fuzzy. It's not like that at all. There's a reason for that. And look, let me put it on two levels. And I think the first level is sort of given to us already in verse 4. There shall be a space of 2,000 cubits by measure. Don't come near to the ark. The priests are bearing the ark. So there they are, and there's a 2,000 cubit gap between the priests bearing the ark and you over here, and you're not to breach that gap. Now, there's a natural reason for that, a logical, natural, sort of visual reason for that, if you like. That you may know the way by which you must go. I mean, if the ark was sort of buried amongst them all in the middle of the children of Israel, you know what I mean, in the centre, and it was showing the way forward, well, if it moves over here, half the people on this side, it's that way. Oh, whoops, we've gone down the wrong road. See the point? So you've got to have the ark out there where everyone could see 2,000 cubits away so that you might know the way which you should go. I mean, that was a necessary expediency, if you like. But there's another reason. Christ is our head, and we look to Jesus for the way forward. And there's 2,000 year gap between us and Christ. He's the first fruits, and we're waiting 2,000 years later to join him. But can I be a bit more personal here? I mean, that's good Sunday school stuff. I'm not decrying that, by the way. Can I be a little bit more personal here? I cringe a little bit. And I haven't seen it particularly within the Ecclesia of God, so I'm not trying to be overly caustic in my remarks. But I cringe a little bit at the trends within the churches around us where Jesus is my pal, my buddy. I talk to Jesus every morning, mate. I don't know how you feel about that, brothers and sisters. Maybe I'm just an old person in this regard. I don't find that uplifting one scrap. And I think this record is telling us there is such a thing, even with our relationship with our Heavenly Father and His Son, where there is such a thing as excess familiarity. He's our Lord. Oh, He's interceding on our behalf. He understands what we're going through. And the conversations with our Heavenly Father are wonderful. And we thank our Heavenly Father for that intercession. But He's not our pal. And there is a sense, brethren and sisters, where I think we lower our Heavenly Father and His Son by treating Him in that way. There is always a gap between us and our high priest. Okay, let's move on. Internalise that point as you will. I just feel that this is being established in verse 5, that we've always got to remain, or always got to have that decorum for our Heavenly Father and His Son in all that we do. And here's something very interesting. Verse 5, Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Yahweh will do wonders among you. Now, have you ever read that and sort of just read it and sort of just words and just dribbles out and you think, oh yeah, okay, so tomorrow something's going to happen. It doesn't say, well, it does say that, but it says more than that. You know what it says? It says sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Now, I don't want to give the game away here. We're going to talk about this, God willing, tomorrow morning in our exhortation. But I want to establish this, that everything we do, even on a daily basis, is a religious exercise. As we'll see in a moment, even the very warfare against Jericho was described by God as a religious exercise, and it has all the hallmarks of a religious exercise. We'll get to that in a moment. But sanctify yourselves, you'll have to come tomorrow for this, sanctify yourselves is not just a nice fuzzy word, oh, you know, think spiritual thoughts. It's not like that at all. Well, that's part of it. It's actually a technical term. It means something very, very special, and it's critical to what we're doing tomorrow in the memorial meeting. I hope I've teased this out enough for you to come. But it's very important that whatever we do in Christ, there is a preparation process. Okay. This day, verse 7, says God, this day, He says to Joshua, will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I shall be with you. Where? Where? Right on the Jordan, the edge of the Jordan River. Where exactly? Not 100% certain, but it was the place of the passage through the Jordan River. I mean, that's the whole point of chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to magnify you here. On the edge of the Jordan River, Joshua, for you. Now, he wasn't ego tripping. Josh's ego wasn't dented that it'd have to be sort of, you know, take the dent out. It wasn't for personal aggrandizement that this was being stated. I choose, says God, to magnify you, Joshua, by splitting the Jordan, and it's in flood, so it's a pretty magnificent event, splitting the Jordan so that this is your passage into the land. Now, how does that work? Well, very simply, you know what they could have done, and there would be no problem with God doing this? You know what they could have done? Well, they could have got boats. Oh, it'd take a long time, but that's what boats go on water reasonably well. They could have got boats and ferried them across. Might have taken a month, but, well, that's what boats are for. But there's nothing magnificent and magnified about boats. When Elijah and Elisha split the Jordan, do you think they didn't have ferries in those days? Do you think no one ever crossed the Jordan River? They had ferries all over the place. God says, leave all that aside. Don't go chopping down trees. I'm going to split open this. And of course Joshua's magnified. In whose eyes? Two people. Israel. I would be scared, brethren and sisters. Look, honestly, be realistic here. For all the great things that God does, and none of us would deny that, sometimes it's up here. And sure, you see it with your eyes, but sometimes it resides up here. But, oh, heck, down here, there's a lot going on as well. And I'd be awfully scared. It's crunch time. It's nice and safe back at Shittim. Over there, see that big city over there, walled up to the heavens? I've got to take that next week. I'd be pretty scared. So what do I need? I need encouragement. What more? Boats, are they going to encourage anybody? No. Splitting open a river in flood would I think even for me that would do me the world of good. All my seventh decimal place accuracy, I don't need anything after that. So it really was a help to Israel. Did you see that? Woo! Says all the Jews. Did you see that? Said all the Canaanites. Whoo! Who is this fellow Joshua? We is doomed. And God knew that it had to be that way. This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all of Israel and in the sight of the enemy. And you know, it's interesting. It's an aside, I accept that. It's interesting that in John chapter 1 and verse 28, Christ was manifested to all Israel and magnified to all Israel at Bethabara. And the word Bethabara means the place of the passage. Now, how did it get that name? I suspect, brethren and sisters, probably because it was the selfsame place that we're talking about in Joshua chapter 3. Two men, one the type and the antitype, elevated, magnified on the banks of the Jordan River at Bethabara. And then we have this interesting set of events in chapter 3. Verse 8, thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. So they had, with the Ark, to break open the Jordan River. The Jordan River is split in half. And then they are to stand still in the Jordan River with the Ark while everybody comes over. Now, I'm going to give you just a theory, and I'm not the least bit dogmatic about this. This is the only way I can resolve this issue. If you've got a better way, come and see me afterwards and I'll change my notes. But this may have been the way it happened, because
Look, maybe I've got a fixation in my mind about verse 4. How do you keep the 2,000 cubit separation? You've got the ark with the priests out front. You've got the people out here. They go into the Jordan River and one stops. And then the people are catching up. How do you keep the... If that 2,000 cubit separation is a permanent... How do you keep it? You ever thought about that? Or am I just being a bit sort of thingy? Well, here's my attempt, clumsy attempt perhaps, at trying to resolve this. There you've got Shittim on the west, the Jordan River here, beautiful Jordan River, isn't it? And you've got Gilgal, where they're going to set up their encampment once they get to the other side. Okay? So the priests with the ark go into the middle of the Jordan and they stay there. And then you've got the people. How are they going to keep this 2,000 cubit separation? Here's my suggestion. They do an ark. It's the only way I can resolve it. I don't know any other way that the geometry would work. Assuming that we're taking verse 4 strictly literally as a permanent separation. Okay? So you've got the priests and the ark. They're in the middle. Shittim to Gilgal, the people separated 2,000 cubits at no less than 2,000 cubits at all times, and then ultimately, and look, it probably was about 3 hours or more. A lot of people going across, and ultimately the priests and the ark were to rejoin the company. So, if I was one of those priests, I think I'd be a little bit worried. And then we have something else, and we're told about this in Joshua chapter 4. And Joshua said, well, Joshua 4 and verse 4, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and Joshua said to them, pass over before the ark of Yahweh your God into the midst of Jordan and take you up, every man of you, a stone upon his shoulder. So one man representing one tribe has to take of the Jordan River a stone and lug it out of the Jordan River, verse 5, and take you upon you, every man, a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be, verse 6, a sign among you, a memorial, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer. And they're to give an answer. What was that answer? That there was a memorial unto the children of Israel, and the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as Yahweh spake unto Joshua, and there was a monument of 12 stones representing the unity of Israel over here. Now, I want to, again, get a little bit personal here. There are two chapters for the crossing of the Jordan River. That's a fair bit for something that we've traversed in a fairly simplified fashion in the overhead.
It doesn't take two chapters to put up the screens that we've put up. God's labouring a point here. And I'll tell you something else. He's labouring a point about memorials. It wasn't just anybody who picked up those stones. One from each tribe, one each, one monument. Unity. The ecclesia of God, the tribes must be unified. One monument. See the point? You go forward together from here as one. You live or die, as we'll see tomorrow, as one. You identify yourself not as the Bates family, but as one family within the unity of the ecclesia. We're one. And God's stressing that. You stay united, I'll be with you. You set about tearing yourself apart, I'll leave you alone to tear yourself to bits. You know, if ever there's an exhortation, brethren and sisters, for unity, that's it. Well, I think we don't really work on that enough. I'll be blunt. We'll talk about this again tomorrow, but I'll lay claim to it. I don't think we really do work about that enough. Blessed are the peacemakers. And if you've got to make peace, then you haven't got peace in the first place. So the ecclesia, by definition, is made up of people who are in tension with each other. This side of the kingdom, that's going to be the way it is. We're human beings. But blessed are the peacemakers who are trying to bring about that unity all the time, because a unified ecclesia in the things of God is what really matters. And what's more, I'm going to put a monument there to prove it to you. Why? Because I want your children to think about that. He says that. That's not me. That's what God says. And he puts a plaque there. I think it was possibly even literally a plaque. Not like we have plaques, but somehow on the rocks. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then dads, you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. To the children of Israel, literally the children of Israel. Boys and girls, children of Israel. Now think, brethren and sisters, about there's a very personal message here. God could have simply said, I'll write Joshua chapter 3, for two chapters, I'll write Joshua chapter, I'm going to double my efforts to write it up all about crossing the Jordan. He could have left it at that. And there's no problem with that. He said, no, as if two chapters aren't enough, make a monument, will you? Forever. And what's more, there was another set of stones, which we won't talk about at any great length, that were in the middle of the Jordan. Now, you won't see it when it's in flood, but when it's not in flood, oh, there's another monument right in the middle of the Jordan. So it really did happen. You don't go out there and it's got one heck of a barge that can carry big rocks. That seems a bit silly. So it really did happen. Dad? Oh, yes, son. Yes, it happened. And if that's not enough, brethren and sisters, God says it twice. Do you think he's making a point? I think he's pounding it into our heads. Because look at this. You've got in verse 6 and 7, I want this, he says, to be a sign among you. A physical, touching, tactile thing. Not words on paper. I want this to be something you can touch and feel and taste almost. You can see with your eyes. And you get Heritage College buses coming here with kids to go and look at it and say, what's that monument? How would they have done this? They would have carried those from... And there's that other thing in the middle of the Jordan River as well. Ooh, very visual, very impactful for children. And the plaque would have read a little bit like verse 7. I think it probably would even be very close, literally, to what verse 7. Little plaque which simply says, here's what historically happened. It's very matter of fact. There's nothing elaborate about verse 6 and 7. Dad, what's all this mean? Well, Dad, if you haven't got an answer, God's going to even give you some help. There's the plaque. Let's read it together, son. Oh, so Dad, you're telling me that the water split open and Joshua was magnified and the ark in the middle 3.5 hours and there's another thing and unity and even though we're a diverse bunch in 12 tribes, if we stick together, God will be with us. Is that what you... Yes, of course, son. God's giving all the prompts. And he does it again. And he weaves an even more personal story. Go to verse 21 of chapter 4. Well, we'll start at verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal for a monument. And he spoke to the children of Israel saying... When your children shall ask their dads. And this message, brethren and sisters, is to dads. Look, mums as well, but mums, you do a far better job than us people. And look, I'm not trying to be gooey in my statements there. I really do think that's largely true. I'll tell you why. And I grapple with this every day, trust me. I'm not making this up. I've got a new family and I grapple with this and I fail. It's on record then. Children are hardwired to ask questions. Dads, give them answers. We had a good question the other day. I don't know how you would have answered this one. It wasn't on the scriptures. Dad, which goes faster, a slug or a snail? Oh, heck, I've got to answer questions. Just for the record, just to prove that I do answer some questions, I said, oh, the slug, he doesn't carry his house on his back. But you see the point? Kids are hardwired... To ask, you were like that when you were children, and you know what we do? Culturally, we get it kicked out of us. And sometimes I think we get it kicked out of us because dads don't want to ask. They're an encumbrance because it gets in the way of the important things in life. And God says, forget all that. I have hardwired kids to be inquisitive. And dads, it's your responsibility to give them answers. Now, look, let's make this relevant here. This is nice stuff, and I've given you a nice guilt trip. Let's try and resolve this. You can work at your career or you can work at your family, but you can't do both at the same time. And it is an evil, brethren and sisters, Let me put it straight, brethren. It is an evil to be promoted within your organisation and crucify your family. Because they never see you and you never answer their questions. Oh, but my kids don't ask that many questions. Oh, I know why. They never get answers, so they've given up. I really do believe, brethren, that we... Look, let me tell you something. You know what the biggest mistake... In my opinion, I might be wrong here. You know what I think the biggest mistake in relationships that exist within this society, this Western society that we've got? You know what I think the biggest mistake is? Now, I do it too. Absent fatherhood. I can prove it. Not that long ago, I think it was the Hallmark greeting card company, had a brilliant idea. The marketing team, director, I don't know, somebody in the Hallmark greeting card, you know, the things you buy for cards for birthdays and Mother's Day and all of those things. The marketing people had a brilliant idea. Why don't we give to prisoners in our jails free cards to give to their mothers on Mother's Day? They don't have to pay anything. They don't even have to post it. We'll do all of that. We will give them a choice of cards. They pick one and they write whatever they want to write and we'll do the rest. So they said, well, yeah, okay, let's try it. So they had a print run. They didn't know how many people would take this up. So they did the print run and it went out to every prisoner in a group of prisons in the United States. Within a day or two, they ran out of cards and they had to have another one or two print runs to satisfy the demand. Whoopee! Any marketing person would understand, hey, there's a market here. We didn't know there was a market here. And this is really, I mean, it was good for Hallmark as well. So come Father's Day. Oh, well, why don't we do the same and we'll have a pretty reasonable print run as well. They had to pulp a lot of the cards because the prisoners didn't want to send a Father's Day card to their dads. Why should I? He was absent. He's half the reason why I'm here. I've heard the reasons, brethren and sisters. Let me fess up. I've even played the part foolishly of being always at the office, always chasing qualifications, and I neglected my family. Children and dads go together around questions. Let me get more specific. That means, and I struggle with this too, that we've got to organise our evenings a bit better back home. And at 7 o'clock, hopefully, we take the phone off the hook and we get down to the Bible readings. We have an abysmal record for that, brethren and sisters. And we've got all the clutter and the distractions of life that you've got. You might think where we live that we never have that. Well, I don't know what, maybe it's us. But look, the readings get crowded out And it's not just so I can tick a box and say, well, aren't we a super religious family that we do our reading? We don't even do all of the readings. But I tell you this, brethren and sisters, if there's one thing I want my children to remember is those good times when as the whole family and Dad at the head of the family, we sat down and did the readings and their natural curiosity came to the fore and said, Dad, what does this verse mean? And you know what I got to do when that happens? I got no choice where I live. I got to give them an answer. You can't say all the time, go and ask Mum, go and ask Uncle so-and-so, ask your Sunday school teacher, but buzz off, I'm busy. You don't say that, but that's what you mean. Because after a while, they get the message. Oh, yes, they do. Turn the internet off. Take your phone off the hook. And get down to honest family Bible time. And if they ask a question, get out your Bible dictionaries and find an answer. And if you can't quite get the answer, we together will ask Brother so-and-so, who knows a little bit more about this than us, on Sunday morning. Why not? So that in verse 21, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their, not if, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, with enthusiasm, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for Yahweh your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. As Yahweh, look at the personal nature of this. As Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, your God, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. It's very personal. It's not the historical plaque stuff anymore. It's we, us, God, and our relationship. And the last verse of chapter 4, that all the people of the earth might know. Not just Israel, everybody across all generations might know the hand of Yahweh, that it is mighty, that you might fear Yahweh your God forever. Son, you only get a little space of time when they're children. You only get a little space of time, your career comes second. All right, we've said enough about that. Let's move on. We're going to go to the reading that was read to us now, Joshua chapter 6. And verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So it was a fortress. Okay? They've crossed the Jordan. That was a miracle. They circumcised the boys that were born in the wilderness because they hadn't been circumcised in the wilderness. They had the Passover 40 years after the first Passover, and then they come up against this impregnable fortress, walled up to heaven as we saw. And if it was destroyed, if Jericho was destroyed, what a motivation that would be, not only for Israel thereafter. I mean, if you can knock out Jericho, everything else is pretty easy. It's a pushover. It's a walk in the park. And I'll tell you what something, brethren and sisters, don't you dare believe those words that I just uttered. I'll tell you why tomorrow. But from a purely natural point of view, it looks like everything else is just a bowl of cherries compared to knocking out Jericho. And what do you think the knocking out of Jericho would be, particularly in the way it was done? What do you think that would do to the rest of the land?
They would be horrified. They'd be absolutely stripped bare of any confidence whatsoever. In fact, we'll see that again tomorrow as well, and how one group actually had a very clever way of getting around that. I want, says God, to have everything destroyed within Jericho. It's the accursed thing. It's devoted to God. Because it's devoted to idol worship, and because of these abominations, I'm coming in to drive them out from before you. But here we've got it. It was straightly shut up. None went out and none came in. You know, closed fortress. Hunker down. Now, notice no one came to their aid. All the other armies from within Canaan were hanging back. They're not meeting Joshua. It wasn't a case like that at all. It was boom. Just hunker down, boys. We got those two walls. Let's see if we can find them again. We got those two walls. There they are. We got them two walls. And here, down here, it's pretty blurry, I accept. There's the size of the people down there. I mean, obviously, this is all filled in with houses. This is a schematic, right? We got our twin hulls on the Titanic. God can't sink us. And they're all hunkering down behind. See, the riffraff were down here. Well, they just, you know, that's their problem. And everybody else, all the elite, so they got two walls. They're fine. And, you know, that's exactly what happens with people. People hide, brethren and sisters, behind their man-made defences. And that's the biggest problem in preaching the truth that I find, and I'm sure you do too. Look, we do it as nations. We've got this thing called a nuclear umbrella. If ever anyone attacks us, good old America will come to our aid with their nuclear weapons. And we deal with people, and I've got to be very sensitive the way I describe this, because I know a few people in this category, and it upsets me. Approaching the latter years of their life, when you think their minds might be a little bit more open to other ideas regarding the future. But no, somehow, right to the very end, they'll stick to their vain, ridiculous philosophies. I've seen it, sadly, right to the very end. And then the biggest one, oh boy, and out our way it's big. Parks and Forbes tends to be a fairly religious sort of place. They'll stick to their false religion no matter what. We had some years ago a murder-suicide in our town. It was gut-wrenching. I won't go into any description whatsoever about it. It was just horrific. And the father, who was estranged from the mother, had custody of his son. At the time he was meant to hand back the child, he thought there was a better way. So it was a murder-suicide, and the mother is totally distraught. And if any of you know the geography of where we live, the two towns, they're a strange sort of combination. They're about 35 kilometres apart on a beautiful road, about 20 minutes drive. They're sister cities, I suppose, or towns. And to make it easier on everybody, they decided to have the funerals on the same day, one in Parks, one in Forbes. And they both went to heaven. People will just cling to this vain philosophy, this vain idea of the immortal soul. It's a real crutch. And that's the biggest problem that I find in preaching. You can quote scripture all you like, but it just doesn't mean a thing to a lot of people because they don't want to give up this ticket into heaven. Okay, let's move on. Verse 2. And Yahweh said to Joshua, look, Joshua, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valour, and you shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets, and so on and so on. Now, look, I'm going to take you through a guided tour of chapter 6 via PowerPoint, which hopefully, is a far more visual expression of what's being established here. I just want to show you how this works.
Okay,
it's very schematic. Oh, there's, incidentally, a break in the wall. See, this is actually an archaeologist's view of how the walls would have broken. I don't know how accurate that is. It might be a bit vague. But anyway, there they are marching around, or some people are at least, and there's the break in the wall. Okay, we're marching around Jericho. There's Jericho. Jericho proper is in there, not there. These are the outer suburbs, I suppose you'd say. Satellite, whatever, you know. Rahab was on the wall out here in the sleazy part of town. And this is the nice, part of town where the elite gather. Okay? So there's Jericho proper, and it's got 2 walls.
And for 6 days... this funny thing happened. I hope you can all see this down below. You've got this procession, and at the front of the procession is a group of soldiers. Okay? Now, up here, say, is Rahab and all her family, uncles, aunts, the whole shooting match, okay? They're up there, and they're hunkered down. The whole place is hunkered down. But they're safe within that little inn that she possessed, all right? And the soldiers lead the march. This is day one. Then you've got the priests with the trumpets following the soldiers. Two classes of people, okay? There was no noise to be had except for the shofar trumpets being played. And there's one long, big play of the shofar trumpet on day 7. We'll get to that in a moment. Soldiers first, priests with the trumpets, and then the priests with the ark. Very, very ordained march. It wasn't just a rabble. It wasn't, meet at this point and we all just go for a little walk around the place. Very, very orchestrated. Okay? And then you've got something very... I want you to take note of this and just put it on the shelf or get it off the shelf tomorrow morning. Then you've got the last group. It's called the re-reward in Scripture. We think that it's pretty much everybody else, the people. So, and look, this is way out of scale and it's a schematic, but you can sort of get the feel for this. There's Jericho. There's the people. Day one... they go round Jericho in that order. Nice little march. And no one is allowed to say boo. At best, you've got these fellas playing the trumpets. At best, no one says boo. Now, the record does seem to indicate that the people weren't altogether informed of how long they would to do this, how many days. There are hints in the record that they weren't altogether aware of all of the events that were going to take place. Just that today and for an unspecified time here on, we are each day once to go around in this exact order, once around Jericho, and then go back to Gilgal, back home, where all the dishes are piled up and we've got to get on with the day's events. All right? That's day one. Day two is exactly day one. So day two, they get up and they say, oh, we've got to go again. Okay, away we go.
And they all line up, soldiers, priests, priests with the ark, people, and they all line up, not allowed to say boo. That means the children, hey, you don't speak while we're doing this. It'll be like in the memorial meeting.
Hey, you don't go play soccer in the memorial meeting and have a fight with your siblings. You've got to be respectful.
Oh.
So they're all dressed up,
and they go around again, day two.
Don't you think this is a bit silly? Don't you think this is a crazy procession? And day three, they do it all over again. How many more days are we going to look like a bunch of dills? And you know what else is happening?
They're here on the wall, Rahab, uncles, aunts, cousins, the whole family, are there saying, what's happening? What's going to happen? Oh, they just went round the town. Oh, what happens now?
I don't know. Nothing. Just nothing. So what was all that about? Don't know. Oh, well. Day two, same thing. It's getting hot in this room. Don't think we can go out a bit? Nothing's happening. Day three.
I reckon by about day four, brothers and sisters, people are starting to sell hot dogs on the wall. And there's a bit of teasing going on. And you're not allowed to say boo. And then by day five, brothers and sisters, they've worked it all out. The people in Jericho have worked it all out.
They're chocolate soldiers. They ain't going to do a thing. And by this time, there's a bit of frivolity going on. And the dishes back home in Gilgal are building up. We look a bit stupid. We are a bit stupid.
What's the take-home message? Well, brethren and sisters, tomorrow morning you and I are going to get into our glad rags and come here like we do every Sunday morning at the same time, all dressed up, looking anachronistic in our manner and our dress, and our neighbours might chuckle to themselves and say, there they go, those people again, they don't know how to get a life. I had this said to me very poignantly some years ago. I was trying to encourage a relative of mine in the things of God, and I was trying as best I could to put the hope of the kingdom in front of him. He's dead now. And I thought I was getting somewhere, and you know, his only answer to me was, don't you get tired of praying all the time? Talking to the air? And you know, if I let that hang in my mind, my natural instinct would be, oh, maybe he's right. We are a joke. That's why this room is not crowded out with people banging the doors down to get into the kingdom of God. I'll tell you another story that upset me some years ago. I was in a tutorial at university, and we were dealing with a subject that was called a view of science. It was less of a technical subject and more of a philosophical subject, and we had a fellow from ANSTO who was leading the tutorial. Probably be dead now. I don't say that with any delight, but he probably would be. And we were dealing with science and life, a view of science, and he was giving his view of science. And of course, it's open season in those sort of secular situations to bag out religion. And it was a mature age group who was in this group.
And there was a woman there who obviously had some young children. And I, rightly or wrongly, painted myself with the old invisible paint and just sat there and said nothing. And everyone was dancing around the elephant in the room until this woman said, "Do you believe," she said to this professor, "do you believe that we should teach our children about God as a creator?" He was an arch atheist evolutionist. "Do you believe that we should teach our children about God?" And I thought, okay, gloves are off now. This will be interesting. Coward me, just sat back. And he said, "Yes, I do believe that we should teach our children about God." And my first instinct, "You hypocrite. You horrible evil man. You're a liar. You don't believe that. I know you don't believe that. How dare you lay claim to that?" Didn't say it. But then he came up with the rejoinder. "But I'll tell you this," he said to this woman, "if by age 14 they haven't grown out of that sort of stuff, I'd go and see a counsellor." That's where we're at. We haven't grown out past age 14 our fairy tale philosophy. That's how the world views us. And that's perhaps how these people would have felt. Okay, so six days, and they're not sure exactly how many days. These people up here say, "Well, when's this going to end, Rahab? What's going to happen?" Don't know. I don't know how. It could be 40 days. These people, there are hints, brethren and sisters, that they didn't altogether know that it was going to be seven-day process. So they got the dishes in the sink back at Gilgal, and they're saying, "Hey, hold on, what? Let's get on with it." And the 2.5 tribes, you know, the Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, they're saying, "Hey, listen, come on, get on. We got it. We got a home back over the Jordan to get on with, and the grass needs mowing. When's this going to end? Is this going to go on forever? Don't know. Don't know when Christ is going to return, do we?" And then on the seventh day, they were to go round seven times, and on the seventh occasion, there was to be a long haul on the trumpet, and they're all to shout. And down comes the walls. Now, I know we're running a bit low on time. All right, let's apply our Western culture to this. Our efficiency mad culture. This is a waste of time, a waste of effort. There are better things to do than to do all this for 6 and 7. Why do you have to have all these people in? Look at the kids. They're getting a bit grumpy by this time. Why does God expect us to do it this crazy way? And if all he ever intended was to have the walls fall down flat, why doesn't he just do it? Why don't we just go to day N? And we can do it from our lounge chairs back in Gilgal. It would be just as much a miracle that if God did that, stand back with your binoculars and there you say, bang, this massive collapse of these wonderful walls of Jericho. Why couldn't God just do it? Why put us through this mess? You know what the answer is? That's just the way God chooses. God often takes the long way, literally on this occasion, the circuitous way. The long way home. And it takes faith to buy into that.
The strangest of mechanisms. So anyway, we go right to the end, brethren and sisters. There was to be no murmuring or anything like that as the 7 days transpired. No murmuring occurred within there. They all stayed close to what Rahab had said. Everything fell down and the city was cursed, devoted to God. And in verse 20 of chapter 6, they took the city. And then in verse 25, we'll finish on this one. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, because they'd remained faithful inside that little inn, saying, cursed be the man before Yahweh that rises, verse 25, even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So she was saved, the only ones. Let's connect all the dots. Brethren and sisters, high walls are never too high for God, and he has his own mechanisms by which he brings down those high walls. Point number 2. Don't be discouraged by lack of early success. Once, twice, and so on. In other words, don't look for instant results. Very, very big takeout message there. Lamentations chapter 3, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. Soak that up. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait, no matter how silly you look, no matter what the trials are, for the salvation of Yahweh. Another point, the most unlikely means often produce the greatest results. And I know that's true even in a preaching work. You know, the greatest preaching work is not done from the platform. The greatest preaching work is done over the back fence to your neighbour. True, that's a statistical point, by the way. I'm not making that up. 95% of all converts to the truth don't come from this platform. Come through quiet perseverance and a gentle word to your neighbour. And lastly, brethren and sisters, don't be discouraged when our Jericho doesn't fall the first or the second time. Stay the course, remain faithful to our Heavenly Father, and don't give up. Well, tomorrow morning we're going to see that somebody decided to break all those rules and Israel nearly collapsed.